As far as we are concerned, we have done an overview of the entire book. And as I understand it, Steve has been kind enough to find and copy and provide for us a outline. It's very helpful. If we sort of keep that on our table, we might be able to sort of, as we go through the different chapters, keep an eye as to where we are, where we're going, where we've been, and it'll put it all together for us, hopefully in a neat package, so that when we go home, we'll have something consolidated in our own minds. A good filing system, at least I find that helps me. Today, this morning, we have two sessions before we break. We may take a short break between the two. However, our responsibility is to get through the first three chapters. There's some fundamental basics that are found in these chapters that we need to grasp and understand so that when we get into the book proper, we'll be able to use our knowledge base that we've garnered here to continue and understand it without having to go through the entire process again. Ezekiel often brings us through the same process, the same understanding of the glory of God and his chariot throne, but he brings it to us in a little bit of a different way each time he discusses it. So we need to get the fundamentals down. All right. So, trusting, oh boy, let's see here, that we still have this and that this still works. Good. All right. So before we get started, I've asked Mike if you would be so kind. Mike, I'd like you to read verses 4 through 12 of chapter 1 for us. And before you do that, there's a microphone coming, I was told. We need to record that as well. Please. Brother Mike.
Ezekiel 1:4. And I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with fire enfolding itself, and a brightness round about it, and out of the midst thereof, as it were, glowing metal out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they were sparkled like burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man, and they four had the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had also the face of an eagle. And their faces and their wings were separate above. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and the two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went.
Thank you. Two things I'd like you to just keep in mind. Okay, they went straight forward and turned not, repeated twice. It's very key to our understanding of what this is. Secondarily, I had Brother Mike read just a portion of it, but if we were to read the whole thing, we won't for sake of time. We get the sense that to us, this is very different than what we experience. This is strange to us. I want you to keep in mind that Ezekiel lived roughly in 600 BC. This was not necessarily a strange sight to him, and we'll explain that in just a few minutes. Although it was an overwhelming sight, it was a sight, something that was striking to him because he saw it physically. There was an aspect of this that to him was brand new that he'd never seen. But this was something that he had seen before, both in the temple and later on in Babylon. So this was not something completely alien to him. Please just file that in the back of your mind and we'll get back to it. The very first verse, we spent a little bit of time on this, speaks to the fact that this was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. This would have been the year that he was ordained as a priest. For sake of completeness, I've put in Numbers 4. You can go back and refer to the laws of Levitical institution. Psalm chapter 137, interestingly enough, Brother Mike, I believe, was who brought it to me, and I told him the slide was coming up. I didn't realize it was the first slide. speaks of this very event. He's sitting by the rivers. He's mourning. He's pining. He's turned 30 years of age. This is the time that I should have been a priest. I couldn't have even practiced as a priest before because I've been here 5 years and I couldn't start until I was age 25. And you can imagine the sorrow that must have been in his heart and his mind. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion on the willows where we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us a song and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? I think it sums up the feelings that Ezekiel must have had sitting on by that river. But this would-be priest would have a change of life on that very 30th day. He would go from being a would-be priest, for he would be called by God to be a prophet. They went into captivity just as a completeness sake. We spoke last night about the fact that King Jehoiakim, or Kaniah, as he's referred to in 2 Chronicles, and those are the references there for those of you who'd like to look them up, they went into captivity at the same time Ezekiel did. Daniel went prior. Esther was also in captivity. We're not certain whether she went in the first captivity or the second captivity, but these are the three folks that we know were in captivity that were written of in the Old Testament, and the reference there is found in Esther chapter 2. Now, before we get into the actual proper vision, I want to spend a few minutes and look at why this was life-changing for Ezekiel. There are some words here that are used that are remarkable. There are things that are said that have force behind them that we need to take a moment and have a look at. Four expressions that speak of the power of Ezekiel's vision. The heavens were opened. The only other time that this type of a phrase is used is found in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, when literally torrential rain opened up. Rain like we'd never seen before. The fountains of the deep opened, and the water floods, the water spouts came down from heaven, and of course we know what took place thereafter, the great flood. But this is likely a metaphor for the parting of the barrier between heaven and earth. In Genesis, this was a physical aspect. Here, this is a spiritual aspect. We have this tremendous parting. There was a barrier, you can imagine. Ezekiel, there he was, and he was barred from doing what? He was barred from being a priest, because he wasn't in his homeland. He wasn't at the temple. And yet, you have the very first thing spoken of him as what? The barrier being broken open. This to him was an entrance path to having a relationship, a fuller relationship with God. And it's interesting how these phrases progress. We'll have a look at that in just a moment. Secondly, this is a vision of God. This is a divine vision. And interestingly enough, it starts out with something very common. He sees a storm. He sees a little storm cloud, and off it comes this way. And the interesting thing is Ezekiel is astute enough to see divine realities behind everyday events that took place by that canal. Do we have that ability? But we don't want to read in to the things that happen. But when the Lord speaks to us by circumstances that take place in our life, do we see these things as being divine revelation? Now, when I say divine revelation, the Word of God is the complete and final revelation to man and the church. That's not what I'm saying. But He does speak to His people. He does use events in our lives to change the way we think, to change the way we act, to change the way we speak. And Ezekiel saw it. He got it. The barrier came down, and he was able to see God speaking to him. We have the same God, brethren. We have the same God sitting upon the same throne speaking to us in the same dulcet tones of love. And we need to be sensitive to the hearing. Our brother very aptly prayed that we would be hearers of the word. That we would be hearers of this word as well as doers. Thirdly, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. This was not just an audible word, but this was something that he absorbed with his whole being. Interestingly enough, all five senses are engaged in this vision. We'll get to that. All five senses are engaged in his vision. This is something that the Lord is telling him to take in wholeheartedly. And if we need to make application to ourselves, we need to be careful not to be selective. We need to take in the whole gospel of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. All of the doctrines, both difficult and easy. Those things that tempt you may not tempt me. Those things that tempt you may not that tempt me may not tempt you. And we need to take in the whole expanse of the doctrines of God. And finally, the hand of the Lord was upon him, and interestingly enough, it's used seven times. I'd love to spend a whole meeting on this, but we don't have the time. Look at how the seven times the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel. Very important. This was an overpowering effect on Ezekiel, spiritually and physically. For 7 days, he literally was frozen. He stopped in his tracks for 7 days. He didn't know what to do. Now, many people have made a lot of these 7 days, but remember when someone was defiled, particularly a priest was defiled, how long did it take him to become undefiled, to take him to be cleansed, ceremonially clean? 7 days. So he goes from a state of being angry, goes from a state of being not used by God, to a state of being commended as a prophet for his service. The very first word of this vision is key. There. There. There in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from the temple, there the Lord appeared to him. A remarkable statement. There, in that place, God is seen. And this is key, brethren. Our doctrinal conviction of God's omnipresence needs to become an experienced reality. We need to understand. You mean to tell me that God was there in the ICU at 2 o'clock in the morning when my daughter lost consciousness? Yes, he was there. Was the Lord there when the five missionaries at Ecuador lost their lives? There? He's there. He is there. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is there. In that place. Whether through geographic distance, as in Ezekiel's case, or through spiritual tepidness, or absence from God's presence is remediated instantly by the revelation that God is there. And if we grasp that, we've grasped a lot, if not most, of what this vision has to teach us. I'd just like to look very quickly at Psalm 139. I'm sure many of you know this. Many of you have probably preached on this. Where shall I go, David says, from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. Just very quickly, I'd like to tell you these things. All four directions are discussed in these verses. If I ascend to the heavens, upwards. If I descend down to Sheol, downwards. The wings of the morning is a very interesting phrase. It's actually an ophthalmic phrase, okay? Surprise, surprise, right? It's an ophthalmic phrase. The wings of the morning are actually a descriptor of the first daybreak of sun as it cracks the horizon. And from the east, you will see these shining glimmers, these golden beams that shoot across the horizon and come towards us. And they're described poetically and in a grammatical form to discuss them as the wings of the morning. So he's saying, if I ascend to heaven, or I descend to Sheol, if I go as far east as I possibly can to the wings of the morning, or if I go towards the darkness, the night, of course that's the opposite, go to the west, you're there. All four points of the compass, no matter where we look, God is there. Concerning this vision of Ezekiel, by the way, now let's talk about the vision itself. There are many quotes. I had a whole bunch of quotes to put up here. But this is probably the one that's the most honest, right? I loved what Brother Henry had to say last night. I never thought of it this way. Do you think that the accuser of the brethren lies to God when he speaks about you and me? Never thought of it that way. Now, I don't know about you, but I put my hand up when he said that and said, he doesn't lie about me. He doesn't lie about me. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come echoing in our hearts. My blood is sufficient for thee. John Calvin said this, if someone were to ask me whether the vision is clear, I confess that it is very obscure, and I do not profess to understand it. So I'm going to start with that, all right? I'm going to give you some thoughts about what the Lord has laid on my heart, but I do not want to be dogmatic, nor do I feel that I cannot be corrected, all right? So brethren, please, I want to preface my remarks, as a matter of fact, on the entire book when it comes to these visions on this thought, okay? I think...
I think everything you're saying, brother, is spot on, correct.
Amen. The glory of God indeed. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Now, from a grammatical standpoint, and I am not a grammarian, but from a grammatical standpoint, this is an interesting passage. It is actually written not very well. Now, let me say this clearly. Brethren, hear me. It is not written clearly from a Hebrew grammatical standpoint. That is so important. It is not because it is inferior. It is because it speaks to the truth of the event. If indeed something happened that shocked you, your pulse rate is up, you're sweating, your pupils are contracted, you're firing on all cylinders, you've got adrenaline running through your body like you can't believe, do you think you're going to sit down and write exactly the correct words and the grammatical phrases? You're going to make mistakes. Now, that's not to say there are any mistakes in the Word of God. Are you picking up my meaning here? It speaks to the reality of the event. And the interesting thing is, when you go to the grammatical structure of chapter 10, where he describes this vision again for the second time, he makes all the corrections, right? Because he's had 14 and a half months to think about it. And he gets it right. So, the reason, one of the reasons why we have the second or the first description of this event is to tell us that these things happened in reality. Ezekiel experienced these things. The vision begins with a storm and ends with a throne. Both of these would be known to Ezekiel as examples of theophanies. The throne is an image of static power and authority. But now the throne is being changed. It's incorporated with a storm, which is dynamic movement, something new, right? But both of them would speak of theophanies. We read these things. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There was a new aspect to this. It wasn't just the throne room of God, it was the throne room of God coming to Ezekiel. And this is something that he had to grapple with. Now, Hollywood tells us, by the way, we don't actually know from this passage that we are looking at cherubim. But Ezekiel tells us in chapter 10 that we're looking at cherubim. Okay, so we know from chapter 10 that chapter 1 is cherubim. That's the second reason why we have two descriptors of the same event, right? One is a heated discussion, a heated, excited utterance, which in a court of law actually carries with it a certain amount of weight as opposed to eyewitness testimony. And secondarily, because we have this understanding after contemplation that these are cherubim. The cherubim here are what we... have Hollywood portraying to us. I took a little picture of these two little cherubs on my neighbor's lawn, right? So this is what we think of, chubby little children that are kind of half asleep with wings open, sort of folded over, and you know, they're about as harmless as doves, right? That's not what these cherubims were all about. They had four faces, the eagle faces facing away from us, but there's the lion, there's the man, and there's the ox. They had two sets of wings, one up and one down. Here's another rendering of what these things may look like. There's the lion and the eagle and the man and the ox. But such composite winged creatures were seen throughout the cultural eras of the Middle East at the day. That's very important to know. This is something that he would have understood, both in Israel, 1 Kings chapter 6, and in the ancient world. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we read this. Inside the inner sanctuary, Solomon made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, 15 feet high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 7.5, 8 feet long. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other wing. And here's a rendering of what it may have looked like, possibly. What may seem strange and arbitrary to us was in fact immediately symbolic of deity to Ezekiel. By the way, just so that you know, when you get these notes, when I do not actually put the name of the book, I just put a chapter and a verse, that refers to the book of Ezekiel, because that's what we're talking about. If it refers outside, I put down the name of the book and the chapter and verse. Brother Larry, you have a question?
Just want to mention, and you may already have it, but I will include in my notes the comparison of the creatures from Ezekiel and Revelation.
You told me that you were going to do that, so I pulled that out of my notes. Absolutely. And I wanted to, yeah, I was very happy to be able to sort of slender down my notes. So what was familiar to Ezekiel, albeit overwhelming because he saw it physically for himself, right, was used to draw him to God. What example do we have? Well, last year we talked about Mars Hill, didn't we? Right? When Paul went up Mars Hill and said, I want to tell you about this statue here, the unknown God. I want to start there, something that you know and something that you have a misunderstanding of, right? And I want to take that thing and I want to lead you to the living God. And it's very similar here. Ezekiel has an understanding. It wouldn't have been altogether unknown to him, but in the way it was presented, it was somewhat overwhelming. But the Lord uses this as a stepping stone to teach him about things. There are four living creatures. Much can be said about this. They have representations as such. The lion was renowned for his strength and his ferocity. And we're not going to take the time to refer to these passages because we simply don't have it. But Judges 14, 2 Samuel chapter 1 speak about the strength and the ferocity of the lion. The eagle is the swiftest and most stately of birds. There is no animal that has better eyesight in the animal kingdom than the eagle. An eagle can be flying almost 1,000 feet up and can see movement of less than 4 inches on the ground surface. We have no such ability to differentiate such a thing. By the way, when you go to your ophthalmologist's office, there's only certain letters on the chart, right? And there's a reason for that, because it's the distance between the tips of the letters that you're trying to measure, right? So what visual acuity really is the ability to differentiate 2 points. And the higher up, if you can imagine, if you're only 10 feet above me, you can see I have 2 fingers sticking up. But the higher you go, the more they blend into one, and they become absolutely one at some point in time. The eagle has the ability to determine 2 points 40 times higher than the average human being. Okay? So this is piercing sight. This is the ability to see when no one else can see. We can go on and on about these different things, but suffice it to say, the lion speaks of strength and ferocity. The eagle speaks of swiftness and vision. The ox was the most valuable domesticated animal. You recall that if somebody wanted to bring a love offering to God, the quintessential offering was what? It was a bullock. And if you couldn't afford a bullock, well, there was a lamb or a sheep. If you couldn't afford that, then you could bring 2 turtle doves. But the quintessential offering of a domesticated animal was the bullock. He also speaks of a fertility, and we can read about that in Proverbs chapter 14. The human face, the human aspect, speaks of the fact that this creature had the image of God. Humans are the most noble of all creatures, not because we are the fastest, not because we are the strongest, not because we have the best vision, but because we're made in the image of God. Okay? The significance of the four exceeds the sum of the parts. These images are a reflection of the attributes of the true and living God. This is key. Okay? It's not that God is like an ox, a lion, an eagle, or a man. It's that God lends his characteristic of ferocity, strength, vision, glory to these different animals. It's key, right? Literally carrying the divine throne, it declares that God gives the strength and majesty to the lion, to the swiftness and mobility to the eagle, to the power and the provocative might or procreative might of the ox, and the wisdom and reason to man. God has these attributes. It's not, you know, when you come to the false gods, right? The false gods are seen as having the attributes of a lion, or having the attributes of an ox, or having the attributes of an eagle. When it comes to the true and living God, he is the one who gives them these attributes. And it's a key difference between the true God and false gods. In contrast to the ancient images seen by Ezekiel and his fellow exiles, these creatures had two characteristics that made them different. Remember, we said that he would have had some type of recognition of these creatures, that they would have very likely had similar animals that were put together in the forms of statues where he was. But these animals had two different characteristics. Number one, they're described as living creatures. They moved. They breathed. They had the ability to go and to come. They were living creatures. And that they were in constant motion. Remember, we talked about the fact that there was no turning? It speaks to the fact that they were not limited. If an animal is moving quickly, there has to be an ability to turn, okay? A cheetah turns on a dime, right? But he still has to take the time to turn. And sometimes the antelope gets away because the cheetah turns just not at the right way in the right time. But the inference here is these four living creatures were not bound by this. They moved in any direction they wanted to in an instant. There was no limitation whatsoever. All right, we'll get back to the creatures. But let's talk for a few minutes about these wheels. There are many different renditions of wheels. If you have a look at it, this is a set of gyros. Some people have thought that maybe this is the way the wheels looked. We really don't know. All we know is there's a description of a wheel within a wheel that has a circumference of eyes, and it moved in every direction. Whatever these wheels look like, the key point is that the construction enabled the four creatures to move in any direction without swiveling, is the correct translation, or turning. There was no restriction in movement. It's important to note that these winged creatures are never described as flying, nor are they described as running, even though they had wings and they had legs. Since the four creatures were representations of the attributes of God, remember, they had attributes of God given to them. That's what made them strong and swift and such. Not that God was like them, but that they were like God. Very important. Since these four creatures were representations of the attributes of God, they were unfettered by any limitation whatsoever. That's the key that is trying to be expressed here. Hence the wheel within a wheel configuration. Total and unrestricted freedom in movement was the goal of these wheels to lend to the four creatures. They could come and go in any direction at all times. All avenues are open to the Lord, both known and unknown to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Ezekiel would soon find this out, as we discussed last night in chapter 24. We have a brother in our assembly, and Basil would know him very well. His mother was, aside from other things, a seamstress, and one of the things that she used to do to support the family was to make very large tapestries. And this brother, one of the elders in our assembly, would often sit at his mother's feet. By the fireside, he says he would look up and he would see a mess of knots. That's all he would see. He said, "Mommy, what are you doing? It looks awful, right?" But all he would see is the different colored threads, and they were all knotted and cut, and some were short and some were long. And there may have been a little bit of a pattern, but you couldn't really tell what it was. And then she said, "Come, sit on my lap." And she'd get up and he'd crawl up and sit on her lap, and he'd say, "Now here's the tapestry, here's how it looks." And he goes, "Oh, I see, I see." And sometimes we see darkly from the backside of the tapestry, and we see the knots and we see the threads cut at different sizes, and we see not what God sees. And then one day he'll call us up and say, "Come, sit on my lap, as it were. Have a look at the top of the tapestry. What gave these wheels the ability to move in this unrestricted way? Was it inherent to the wheel? Was it inherent to the creature? The creature used the wheel to move, but the wheel was moving. What gave the wheel that ability to move? It was none other than the Spirit. And it was no less than the Spirit of God Himself that would give Ezekiel the unction for his calling. It is not the fact that we are not called because we are able, we are enabled because we are called. And it is so important, right? It's not what I am. I mean, you think to yourself, some of the people that were called in the Word of God, and you wonder why the Lord chose them. Why choose Jonah? I mean, you know, he wasn't the most faithful servant, but the Lord enabled him, gave him the ability. Why would you choose 12 fishermen? 12 probably very poorly educated fishermen to express the ultimate love of God and document it down. My ways are not your ways. But some of the most lovely writings that we have are from those men, those 12 men. The Holy Spirit will teach you. We are not called because we are able. We are enabled when we are called. We are not called because we are able. We are enabled when we are called. I've just put two verses down here from the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and powers, and take no thought of how or what you will say or answer. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour that ye ought, what ye ought to say. That's a tremendous comfort to me. I don't know about you. Stand in front of a group of educated, learned men like you and try and go through a relatively challenging portion of Scripture. The Lord puts the words in. You know, the Lord is the one who ultimately will use His servants for His own glory. Finally, we come to the throne. Okay, so we've had the four creatures, and underneath them is the four wheels, and now we're moving upwards. Okay, the climax of the vision is here. Above the creatures was an expanse. Probably that phrase is best described as a dome, or at least a dome-shaped platform. So you get the idea that you have wheels below, you have four creatures on the corners of this dome-shaped platform, and above the dome of crystal was a blue throne. Now, much has been made of this blue throne. Let me just come out and say, I think it probably was lapis lazuli, which my brother from Egypt will know is one of the most valuable pigments, if not the most valuable pigment in ancient days. As a matter of fact, during the Renaissance, it was actually an edict of the church, not that the church of the day was something that we need to follow, but because the blue color was so expensive, the only place that you were allowed to use blue in a religious painting was either on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or other individuals that are immediately adjacent to him. It was an exceptionally expensive, exceptionally valuable pigment. By the way, it's the same word that's used of the pavement under Yahweh's feet. We may think it's expensive, by the way, right? But God just thinks it's cobblestone. All right. The throne, though above the living creatures, was not supported by them. Verse 24. It's very important, right? The throne supports itself. The throne supports itself. God is who lends his power to those underneath him. But those underneath him do not support God. Unlike false gods, those underneath need to support the false god. How do we get graven images? How do we get wood and stone in the fashion of human beings and in the fashion of animals? It's because they're the work of man's hands. So men support false gods, but God gives the attributes and power to support those who are underneath him. Very key. On the throne was a figure like that of a man. Ezekiel is careful, even in an excited utterance state, he is careful to say that this is the image like that of a man. Ezekiel is very clear on this point. It's a reversal of the concept of the image of God. Okay? And I just want to take a minute and look at that, right? You and I are made in the image of God. God takes his image and imprints it upon us. That's not what happens here. It's quite the opposite. It is the antithesis of that. What happens here is that this figure has impressed upon him that same image. Okay? So God impresses his image upon us, but that image is reflected because he is the one who is. It's much like, and I know I'm not expressing myself well for sake of time, it's much like taking a wax seal and using the wax seal on the wax. The image is the wax, but the original is the wax seal. And God is saying here, I am the antitype of that image. This is what you're seeing, right? This is what you're seeing on the throne. Okay, did I get that? Express that? Okay. I get into trouble when I'm in my home assembly sometimes for using words, and Basil will attest to this, that I use some words that some of the assembly call me on. Here in an anthropomorphic reversal. Okay, what's anthropomorphic, right? When you think of anthropomorphic, just think of cartoons, right? Does a duck really smile, right? Right? Can a mouse really wink? I mean, maybe down at Disney, but what the caricature inventor has done is he's taken human characteristics and applied it to an animal or an inanimate object. When a table comes to life and has a mouth and starts moving around on its legs, that's anthropomorphizing, right? Giving human attributes and characteristics to inanimate objects or animals. Here we have a reversal of that. God is coming in the likeness of man. Not that he is a man, but that he is the likeness of man, the reversed anthropomorphic. So instead of becoming like a man, it's much the same as Hebrews chapter 2, when the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, and he says, "For inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood," partakers of flesh and blood, "he likewise took part of the same." In the English, it sounds very similar. Partakers of flesh and blood, took part of the same. Two extremely different Hebrew words. Oh, sorry, Greek words, forgive me. Written in the book of Hebrews, but two different Greek words. The Lord took that flesh that was similar, but it was altogether different. Okay? Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the point of death, even the death of the cross. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why are we spending so much time on this? Because in the end analysis is we are getting an image of the true and living God. And we must differentiate that from the false gods that surrounded Ezekiel. There has to be that differentiation. It's God lending his attributes to those things that we can see visibly, rather than those animals, all right, that the heathens put out as having the antithesis of attributes of God. Only at this point, interestingly enough, Ezekiel got it. He differentiated false gods from gods. Only at this point does Ezekiel see that this is no Babylonian deity, but this is Yahweh himself. Note that he will not claim to have seen Yahweh. Nowhere in the book does he claim to have seen Yahweh or seen God, but he saw a manifestation of the glory of God. We made reference to this word, and if you'd like to look it up, it's Strong's number 3519. But this vision of God, this image that he would see, would change the trajectory of his life forever. Amen. Henry and I were talking about this. He first saw it in chapter 1. He'll see it again in chapters 8 through 10. And he'll see it yet a third time in chapter 43. And the entire glory, entire life, the entire trajectory of his life is shaped and guided by the glory of God. Where does it all start? Where does it start for you and me? God, who caused light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to show the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And we need to have that same trajectory that Ezekiel did. 2,600 years later, on the other side of the world, it is the same God who reveals the same glory and calls us to the same work to preach the gospel of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And our lives must be guided, must be uniformed, must be held fast by that sight of the glory of God.